Read these words with me, please. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Father in heaven, this morning as we come before you, we seek your help. We seek your guidance. I seek your Spirit's leadership in the speaking, in the teaching. And I ask your Spirit's falling on this congregation that we might hear you, that we might let you speak to us without talking back, that for a change we'd let you do the talking. We'd listen. Help us, Father God, to take a look at what James said here and see if there's any application in our personal lives so that we'd not be fooled by what we claim to have, that we'd not be deceived into thinking we're something we're not. Let us, Father, today examine our hearts. In your name, amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to James, the Epistle of James. And actually, I intend to share with you some from chapter 1. So, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 is the text that we just looked at. Part, only verses 14 through 18 just now. There are a few things that are invisible until action reveals their existence. One of those things is the wind. We can't see it till it blows, till it moves the hair on our head or the leaves in the trees. It's undetectable. Another one is a person's faith. We may hear it expressed by their lips and their words, but until belief becomes behavior, it can't be seen. I think this is another cliche, but we've heard it said, if Christianity was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I would ask today, if what you claim to believe doesn't translate into activity in your life, do you actually believe what you say you believe? This is the focus of this section of James's letter to Messianic Jews that were part of the dispersion. In other words, whether from persecution, which is the primary reason for this, or for the other reason of the Lord's displeasure, which actually scattered Israel to the wind, scattered them abroad. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, begins in verse 22 of chapter 1 by saying, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Can I start with what he said before that? He said, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Verse 21, chapter 1. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself or kidding yourself or fooling yourself. And then he says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. As I study this, I try to get James's tone. I tried to think of what James was trying to do. James's epistle is a little bit different than what you might read in Philippians or Ephesians or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because in those churches, Paul was specifically dealing with very specific problems and oftentimes, and he was addressing those things in a very specific way. But James is kind of a, how should I say it, a instruction book for Christians. It covers a lot of territory, and it's something that is, as if the Word of God itself isn't already timeless, the teachings of James are timeless. They are appropriate and applicable for every believer in every generation at any time in a way that maybe a letter about a man sleeping with his stepmom isn't, as we might read in 1 Corinthians. He says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a guy that looks in the mirror and forgets what he looked like when he looked in it. You know, a guy doesn't want to go to work with blood on his collar from shaving, right, or whatever. And, you know, if a woman doesn't want to go with lipstick on her nose, right, I mean, if she missed, you know, or whatever when she's decorating her face. The part that I really want to focus on, though, before we go forward in this, is he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, this. See, I wanted to go ahead and get an icon. I wanted to put a picture up there of a mirror that looked like a Bible. And really, what I'd love to do is just take a piece of mirror glass and put it right in the middle of this Bible and take a picture of it, because this is what we're talking about. This is the perfect law of liberty. This is the mirror. You look in this, and it tells you how God sees you, because God's Holy Spirit's bringing conviction. Not everything grabs you all the time, right? I mean, do you read every word that you read in here? Is it twisting your heart? No. At various times and various days, different sections of this word is hitting you in such a way as to be reflecting what God sees. You're convicted. There's a reflection of that word. You're convicted. It's what you do with that conviction. It's what you do with that reflection that James is addressing here. It's not enough to merely agree with the Word of God. I've only preached in a few churches. Brother Larry's preached in many more. And oftentimes we'll see people when we preach the Word of God and they'll be nodding their heads in agreement. I was touched this morning as I was talking to Noah. He was talking about the evangelism conference, and one of the speakers came out and the first thing he said is, "Do y'all love Jesus?" And of course everybody raised their hands. "We all love Jesus." Of course, you know where he went. He took him right there to where Jesus confronted Peter after the betrayal. And three times he asked him, "Do you love me?" And of course, the story, I don't have the time to share how the man elaborated this to really cause the people to think about, do they love him? So it's easy for us to nod in approval at the word when it's spoken, but it's because we're not letting that thing bite. Does that make sense? We're not letting it grip us. I mean, yes, we should agree and affirm the Word of God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. But we must perform it. And if over time a person consistently fails to do so, James declares that person to be self-deceived with regards to their own salvation and spiritual life. There are a few things I'd like for us to pull out of the text that I did give you in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. There's a few things I want us to pull out of that, having given you this overview, because I believe from the beginning, from verse 19, or actually verse 18 of chapter 1, through this section that we're looking at today, James continues to focus, even in the middle of that, where he talks about holding the word of faith with partiality, with treating one guy as better than another. If a guy comes in and he's all funky and he's old and he's stinky and he's homeless and whatever, and you make him sit at the back of the bus or back of the church, you don't have no time for him to come up front. And then you treat the man in fine apparel with the rings and everything like royalty, and you bring him to the front. That whole partiality section of the text that splits first chapter and second chapter. All of this fits this topic. And I want you to understand, too, that what James is working for here in the entire five chapters of this book is spiritual maturity of his reader, spiritual maturity of his audience. And I can tell you one thing's for sure. Spiritual maturity is all of us, is something that all of us can strive for more of. Amen? Can you agree with that? You know, if you read your bulletin this morning, you read this, the last chapter and a half came from Ravi Zacharias, a well-known Oxford professor, an apologist, a scholar who's humble enough in all of his orthodoxy, in all of his biblical understanding, in all of his fame, in all of everything, he's humble enough to recognize that even he doesn't always walk in the way he ought to walk, and even he has room for spiritual growth and maturity, and that's a great place for a person to be. You must be teachable. So, speaking of these three things that I'd like to pull from the text, I'd like to start with what genuine faith isn't. If we're talking about genuine faith today, let's talk about what it's not. It's not an empty claim. Verse 14, James reasserts the statement he made in the first chapter in verse 19 in the form of a question now. He says, "What does it profit, my brothers?" Now, he's speaking nicely to the people. He's addressing them as brothers. He's not being belligerent or mean. He loves his congregation. He loves the audience he has, as I love y'all. He says, "What does it profit my brothers, my brethren, if somebody says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And in the Greek, there's a ho before pistis, and it means, can that faith save him? Can that type of faith save him? Can that style of faith save him? And the anticipated response to that question is no. No. Consider for a moment what biblical faith consists of. It's more than just right belief, although that is an important part of it. 1 John 4:1 speaks to that. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, he says. It's important enough to try the spirits to make sure you're receiving the truth, right? So discernment is a part of this. Right belief involves discernment. It involves, according to Jude verse 3, contending for the faith. So not only is it right belief, but biblical faith is also, it involves a personal relationship with and a commitment to Jesus Christ. So when we're talking about biblical faith, it's not just believing this. It's not just believing what the Bible says. It's believing that Christ is Lord, right? It's believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's believing that Jesus Christ died for Frank's sins. Yes, that's true. But no, in this case, I have to believe he died for mine. So it involves a personal relationship, and it involves a commitment like a marriage, an unshakable commitment, an intended to be unbreakable commitment. Commitment, loyalty, steadfastness. Romans chapter 10. Verses 9 to 13. You remember this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same is Lord over all, is rich to all who call upon his name. Personal relationship and commitment. And finally, biblical faith is made evident by a transformed life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a verse most of y'all ought to know by memory. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I like become new. I look at that as are becoming, because I believe in progressive sanctification. All things have become new in one sense. You're justified. Jesus Christ has saved your soul. Your soul, you're judicially justified. You are set apart. You are saved. And in that sense, everything has become new. Your relationships become new after that. Everything follows that beginning. Everything follows that relationship with Jesus Christ. Then your relationships change. Then your behaviors change. Your attitudes change. And all this stuff may or may not happen simultaneously. But the desire for them to happen happens simultaneously. You want to get rid of those things. That's what repentance is. Some people think repentance is you got to do this and this and this and this first and then come to Jesus. And I'm saying repentance is just having your mind made up. Yes, I want to change. Jesus, help me change. And when you have that mind, he will come into your life and he will do this. But there's another verse I want you to look at. It's another passage in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. It's a long section, but I want to read it to you. He says, Paul does, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on this earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. We talk about biblical faith. It involves right belief. It involves a relationship, a committed relationship with Jesus Christ. And it involves a transformed life. To establish this point, now, James establishes, he offers a hypothetical situation in verses 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You know what that picture is of? That picture is of somebody in desperate need, and he said, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Guys, prayer is an awesome place to start. I don't discount prayer in the least. But he says, if you have the world's goods and you refuse to help, you are worse than an infidel. If you have. It doesn't really matter whether this example that James gives here concerns fellow believers or fellow human beings. To me, he says, brother or sister. That can be brother or sister in a town, countrymen. It can be brother and sister in a family. It can be brother and sister in the corporate setting of the church. I like fellow human being because Jesus Christ didn't really play that game. And James didn't either. He talked about holding the faith that we have with partiality. So I believe that this is all-encompassing. We're talking about people. And if you encounter people who are hungry or naked and destitute of food, and you say, I'll be praying for you. Can mere words fill the belly or cover the naked? Can words by themselves do any of that? Does the love of Christ abide in one, according to 1 John 3:17, who encounters a man in need and having enough of this world's goods to help, does nothing? Does the love of God, does the love of Christ dwell in that person? No, and no. James declared in verse 17 that like words without works, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is what? Dead. It's dead. It doesn't have any life in it. It's all talk. In no uncertain terms, the Bible teaches that faith in Jesus Christ is going to produce a change in a man or woman. Now, I want you to consider for a minute the demoniac of the Gadarenes, remember? You may or may not remember that. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Jesus encountered this guy. He sailed to the other side of the lake, and he encountered this man who they couldn't bind. He broke every chain. He was uncontrollable, and he was possessed with what we came to find out was a legion of demons. And we know what Jesus did with the demons. If you remember the story, the legion talked to Jesus because legion recognized the authority of Jesus and begged him not to send him back to the pit. So Jesus said, okay, I'll cast you into those pigs. And the pigs jumped off the cliff. That's not the point. This guy was formerly notoriously out of control. But after having meeting the Lord in verse 15 of that text, they found him sitting and clothed and in his right mind. So much so that the formerly demon-possessed man begged the Lord in verse 18 that he might go with him. But Jesus, being the wise Savior of all mankind, knowing that man would have a greater impact in the lives of those who had formerly known him to be that out-of-control demoniac, sent him back to Decapolis to impact those people, to show the mercy of God to them. In Mark 16 and verse 9, we read another person named Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord cast seven demons. And she too became a loyal follower of the Lord. And we could go on all day talking about the lives and the biblical examples of people who were changed through faith in Jesus Christ. But suffice it to say this, that if the demoniac had professed faith while remaining demon-possessed and out of control, and Mary had continued in her sins after professing faith in the Lord, it could be said that the faith they possessed was not true faith in Christ. Because transformation of mind and life did not follow their profession of faith in the Lord. A faith that's fruitless is an empty claim to faith. What am I doing here today, guys? I thought about this message, cringed a little about it too. I was reading about Charles Finney this week. Charles Finney was a different kind of bird. He would cuss at you. He would give you all kinds of stuff to shake your rafters because he wanted to loose the grip of Satan from the lives of the people he was speaking to and move them to a place where God could get a hold of them and bring them into the kingdom through Jesus Christ. And today, I'm preaching this word because I know for a fact that in every church, there is one or more than one person who professes a relationship with Jesus Christ but does not possess it. Am I sitting here pointing fingers? No, because I can tell you that even in my own life, there have been times when I've wondered, am I just a possessor? Or a professor? Am I merely professing the word, or am I both professing and possessing? And to be frank, this whole message comes as I conversed with a man the other day at work who basically identified himself as a person who blended in every situation. In church, he was church folk. In the workplace, he could cuss with the best of them. He could tell whatever dirty joke or whatever, he'd laugh at whatever. He could hang in whatever crowd. He described himself as a chameleon. He recognized that there's something wrong with that. He's a churchgoer who actually spent some time under Adrian Rogers. I said, you were blessed if you did. That's not to put Adrian Rogers on a pedestal. It just means that I thought that his teaching was pretty good stuff. He has a heart for God. He knows God's word. But there's a disconnect between what he knows and what he does. That's a problem. Faith that is fruitless is an empty claim to faith. But there's a second point I want to bring. Genuine faith is not merely approval of the right doctrine. It's not merely the approval of doctrine. Verses 18 through 20, somebody will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. Can kind of get tongue-tied, even trying to read that little bit there. He says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now, James might be having a little sadistic fun with this guy at this point. And of course, there's no identification here. Although some people have actually, I suppose, tried to say that he was arguing with Paul here. We'll get to that in a minute because I think that's furthest from the truth. Every believer has been given the faith to believe. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is what? A gift of God. What's a gift of God? Just a grace? No. Grace and faith. Both of them are gifts from God. You can't believe without God's action in your life. So, every believer has been given faith to believe and a measure of faith according to Romans 12, 3, with which we, or by which we serve the body of Christ. And while there are spiritual gifts of faith and works, James is pointing to a fundamental of Christianity. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust. It's foundational to a relationship with Him. As one man said, to know Christ is to copy Him, emulate Him, mimic Him, not mimic Him like, mimic Him like do what He does, follow His example. To live as He lived, to love as He loved, to give oneself to others as He gave Himself to others, according to 1 John 3:16. In other words, believing the right thing, like that there is one God, isn't enough if that does not lead to action. Now, he was appealing to a very important part of the Jews. They were monotheistic. You and I, we're monotheistic too. Christianity is a monotheistic religion. We don't believe in multiple gods. We believe in a God who's revealed himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity. We don't believe in three different gods. We don't make room in our theology for the God of Islam and the God of Hinduism and the God of Buddhism and all the rest of these isms. Because Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Me alone, he said. So James is appealing to their monotheistic convictions, and then he says, you do well to believe that. The devils believe that too. The devils respect the authority of God. They recognize that Muhammad is not God, that Confucius is not God. They recognize, the demons do, that Yahweh is Lord, that Yahweh is God, that Elohim is God. They recognize that God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is the only God. They recognize his authority. They are monotheistic. And yet, in all of their doctrinal understanding of the monotheism, of there being only one God and he is all powerful, their belief in that cannot change the fact they're condemned and going to hell. They are lost. Their belief can't change the fact. Simply saying, I believe in God, and I want to tell you, I hear a lot of people say that, I believe in God. What does that exactly mean to you? I believe in God. Now, you'll talk to people on the street, and you might be wanting to share a witness with them or reach them with a gospel message. And you might ask them about their faith. Well, I believe in God. I've been going to church since I was 3. I was raised in a godly home. Great. That doesn't really make any difference. It's not enough. The Bible teaches that our faith is a personal thing. That it doesn't matter what your parents believe if you don't believe it. Their salvation, their belief is not going to save you. Your belief is going to save you, or your lack of it will condemn you. Simply saying, I believe in God, doesn't make the speaker of that word, of those statements, of that statement, right with God, any more than the orthodoxy of demons who believe that there's one God makes them right with Him. Demons are not right with God, and just to say I believe in Him doesn't make you right with Him. Right belief must lead to right practice. Orthodoxy must lead to orthopraxy. It must lead to right practice and a right response to what one believes to be true. If I believe my car will start, I prove my belief by getting in that thing, cranking it up, and getting on down the road. Simple. How many professing believers come to church week after week acknowledging their creeds, declaring their faith, and even nodding their heads in agreement with the words being preached by the pastor, only to return to the regular activity of their week unchanged? Make no mistake, James isn't wrangling with Paul over the doctrine of justification. There's no argument between these two men, these two apostles. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Therefore, there can be no contradiction in the Scriptures. There has to be an understanding of this point, and I'm going to make it for you in a few minutes. James wasn't fighting with Paul. He's shaking professing Christians so that they might make their calling and election sure. So am I. Because today, when you walk out of this place, the one thing you won't be able to say is you weren't warned. The one thing you won't be able to say is I didn't hear that. The one thing you won't be able to say is I didn't know. James is contending for the souls of those who are tangled in dead faith and calling them to a living hope and faith in Jesus Christ. Dead faith does nothing. Dead faith is like a Christmas tree that you cut down. I love evergreens. I love those beautiful pines. Once you cut that sucker at its base, you can stick it in your little pot and put your decorations on it and enjoy it for a month. It might hold its green for another month before the needles fall off. Fact is, it's never going to live again. It's dead. It shows life, but it's dead. And some of us may be showing life, but we're dead. James is saying, hey, if anybody among you thinks he's religious, now this goes back to James 1:26 through 2:1. If any of you thinks he's religious, that means if any of you thinks you practice your faith, if you ceremoniously, if you worship God according to your belief, and you do not bridle your tongue, but you deceive your own heart, your religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In other words, a doer of the word watches his or her mouth, cares for the less fortunate, keeps him or herself from worldly ways and pursuits. What does that mean? I find myself often praying, and we preached that message not long ago, Lord, keep me from people, attitudes, and behaviors that will hinder me in my walk of faith. Let no attitude, no behavior on my behalf or influence of others around me so hinder me as that I cannot walk in faith. We keep ourselves from worldly ways and pursuits. A doer of the word shows mercy, kindness, and compassion without prejudice to anyone. Which leads to the final point. Genuine faith produces an obedient life. Genuine faith produces an obedient life. Verses 21 through 26. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works of faith, by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now this is where the rub's coming from now between folks that believe it's grace alone, and they think there's a conflict between grace and works. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out the other way, another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. The example of Abraham and Rahab that he uses here is meant to appeal to both crowds that he might be speaking to in this letter. the believing Jews, Messianic Jews, and Gentiles who come to faith. It applies to both. Abraham obviously applies to the Messianic Jews, to those Jews who have believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and Rahab speaks to the Gentiles in the crowd. The Bible declares in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted him for righteousness. But his belief, y'all, led to a departure from his comfort zone. Remember in Genesis 12:1, he said, get up and get out. Get up and get away from your family. Get up and get out to a place that I'll show you. I was talking to Noah about that this morning. I said, you know, faith is a scary thing because it means getting up and you think you're going in a direction that this is where I'm supposed to be going. And God says, nope. And all of a sudden, the course changes. He says, this is the way, walk in it, but you have to listen to that voice because it might tell you to go this way and you're still going this way. Abraham's belief led to a departure from his comfort zone among his family and his friends to a place he'd never been before. His belief led him, albeit sloppily, to trust God for an heir. Remember, he needed an heir. He didn't have an heir. And I say sloppily because of the drama that took place before he finally got down to really believing and waiting on God to provide an heir. But going further, his belief led him to be willing to offer his son as a burnt offering because God told him to do it. Genesis 22:2. Now, before you all think that Isaac became a shish kebab or that he was put on a rotisserie and fried out there, that's not what happened. He was prepared. Abraham took him to the altar. He laid him on the altar. There was wood there for the burnt offering. The knife was raised above his head, and the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, I see your faith. And God provided a ram for the sacrifice. Likewise, Rahab, a prostitute, was justified through her act of faith in God. See Joshua 2:9 when you get a chance. Expressed in part in her treatment of the messengers which Joshua sent. Now, messengers is really a fancy word of saying spies. These couple guys went into Jericho to see what was up, and she hid them for a little while when folks in the town came looking. Well, was James implying that these folks were declared righteous because of what they did or because of what they believed? That's an important question. Was he declaring them just because of what they did or what they believed? That has been the debate of centuries. Paul declares in Romans 3:28 that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. While James declares that faith which lacks works is dead and ineffective faith. In reality, they're both right and there's no conflict. They're both right and there is no conflict. Paul was referring to works prior to conversion, while James was referring to works which follow it. Paul was saying that no act of righteousness on your part, no attempt to keep the law will make you perfect before God. He was saying you cannot be justified by keeping the law. You are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So that which you did prior doesn't get you saved. And James, on the other hand, was saying once you're saved, faith works. Once you're saved, faith produces something in the person. It creates something. Neither man would say that a person can earn their salvation, but that works follow faith. Even Paul's words to the Ephesians declaring grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone leads to salvation, that it's not of human works or achievement. But in the very next verse, in verse 10, he says, they were saved for good works which God had planned from before the moment they first believed. These guys are in agreement. There's no debate. There's no argument unless you want there to be one. And you know what an argument over justification here creates? Blindness to the actual condition of the people's hearts. While we're busy arguing doctrine, there are people dying thinking they're saved. There are people dying thinking that because they made a profession of faith, they're good with God. But if that profession of faith hasn't transmitted itself, hasn't moved into behavior, it's debatable, isn't it? Because faith, works follow faith. All concern over the debate and contention that James' position creates for some people clouds the greater reality that in most of our churches reside people who have claimed to believe but fail to prove it. Preachers who don't practice what they preach, and members who refer to Jesus as Lord, Lord, but don't do the things that he says. Can the kind of faith that merely proclaims without evidence that that faith is changing the person proclaiming it save him or her? That's really what he's asking. Can that faith save him? Can faith that merely proclaims without evidence that such faith is changing the one proclaiming it save them? Is it saving faith? Is it real faith if one's deeds don't back up his or her beliefs? One man put it like this: if the works which living faith produces have no existence, it's a proof that faith itself, literally in respect to itself, also has no existence. That is, that what one boasts as faith is dead. What kind of faith is yours? What kind of faith is yours? Is it living? Is it dead? What right do you have to call me like that? What right do you have to bring me on the carpet? What right do you have to point a finger at me, Pastor? I'm not pointing. You don't see any fingers pointed at you. But I am preaching to you. And God is talking to us. And he has a reason for it. That guy that came up to me at work, he isn't the only person walking like that. There are a lot of people walking like that. And you know what? The thing is, he knew it. I told him, read the word. I don't have time. I don't like to read. Guys, are you going to fight for it? What kind of faith is yours? And will it stand up as you take your last breath and enter into your eternal future? Do your works, your ways, and your words indicate that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of your life? The Apostle Paul exhorted in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Now, I've had people come up to me when I preach messages like this before, and they say, are you trying to make me doubt my faith? No, I'm trying to make you make sure you got it. I'm not trying to make you doubt anything. I'm trying to make sure that you got it. I want you to examine your life. I want you to prove. I want you to ask God, show me God. This ain't a game. Church isn't just an activity. It's not a social event. It's not something we do once a week. This is life. This is, to use one man's expression, this is real life. It's real life. It has a real end. It has a real beginning in Christ. It has a real future because of him. So, I encourage you today to examine yourself. And if not today, if you don't feel like it today, or if you don't have time today, spend some time this week. But I'm telling you guys, if you're pricked by this message, don't come after me afterwards and say, I'm mad at you. Go to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, that you decided that you showed me this before it was too late for me to make an adjustment. Before it was too late. What adjustment can you make if you find that you don't have faith? You can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and save your soul. If you don't have faith till now, if you haven't had faith till now, invite Jesus Christ into your life to save your soul. Don't wait till tomorrow. Some nut job in a Mustang might run you over. Some big truck might run you down. Some physical calamity may befall you and you may not live to see morning. And God's not going to give you a pass. He's not going to say, well, I mean, you know, you didn't really have enough time. Yes, you did. You had as much time as you had, as much time as he allowed, whether it's 33 years, whether it's 70 years, whether it's 22, 23, 25 years. You've had enough. You had what you needed, and you've been in his house. Heard his word. Consider your ways. Consider your attitudes and your works. Consider your choices. And I'm going to say this before I finish. Today there are many professing Christians who have the right doctrine, they have the right belief, and they claim to have a relationship. But they affirm the murder of babies through abortion. They're good with that. There are people who have right doctrine, supposedly, right belief, and a relationship with Jesus Christ who affirm all sorts of improprieties and all sorts of sin in the pulpit, in the church. It's okay. Homosexuals can preach from this place. Adulterers can preach from this place or any place. Somewhere there's a disconnect when we can agree with the world on murder and immorality and at the same time say, I believe in God. Is your faith a living faith? Or have you yet to truly trust Christ? At EKG, what's your spiritual EKG look like? I said what I can say. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to give you these instructions. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, and today the Lord is challenging your heart, he's pointing at you, he's saying to you like Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is you. I'm talking to you. Then you need to make a beeline to God. Not to me. You can shake my hand and I'll pray with you. But the beeline you need to make is to Jesus. Invite him into your life. Admit you're a sinner. Receive him as a savior of your life. Commit to walking in the direction he's leading you in. Examine your hearts, guys. Father in heaven, our examination will be biased. For I know, Lord God, when it comes to maladies and sicknesses, if we look at our own and diagnose ourselves, we'll never go to the doctor. We're biased. I ask you, Lord God, as the great physician, as Jesus Christ is the great physician, as the Spirit sees into our hearts and lives, as your word cuts as a two-edged sword right all the way through the bone to the quick, that this morning, before we leave here, right now, please, you would cut, you would convict, and you would burden people to repentance and to faith in Jesus. I ask it in your Son's name, Lord, and give you praise for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father.
He is faithful.